Can we just bow together for prayer and ask the Lord's help as we come to his precious word? Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks indeed for your precious word. We thank you indeed that thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. That the entrance of thy word giveth light. And Lord, as we come to look at your precious word, we earnestly pray for the application by the Holy Spirit of thy word to our hearts. That you will give us wisdom and give us help, that we might rightly divide the scriptures. We ask earnestly that the words of my mouth and that the meditation of all our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bible again with me, please, at the portion of Scripture that Mr. Douglas has read to us. We are going to focus our attention mainly upon the verse 16, where the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The theme, of course, of my message is self-explanatory. It is very, very simple. We're going to look tonight at the gospel of Christ. That is the gospel that the Apostle Paul declared that he was not ashamed of. Everyone gathered here this evening will know that when we come to look at the gospel, it simply means good news or glad tidings. That's what it was to Paul after his conversion. That's what it is to all of God's people today. It certainly was good news to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It certainly was good news to Noah that when God had made known that he was going to destroy all flesh, but that he and his family should be saved in the ark. It was certainly good news to the children of Israel when they were slaves in the land of Egypt, groveling under the bondage and tyranny of the Pharaohs, that God had come down to deliver them by the hand of Moses. This was good news in the ears of the apostle. For this wonderful gospel had revolutionized and utterly transformed and changed the life of that particular man. How then could he ever be ashamed of that gospel? You see, that gospel came from God, centered in his Son, Jesus Christ, and changed the life of Saul, as it is done in the lives of many people today. Now, Paul was chosen of God to expound the gospel. And his epistle to the Romans is surely the fullest expression of his understanding of the gospel. The epistle of Romans is still, of course, transforming the lives of many people, just as it transformed the life of Martin Luther and John Wesley. And one scripture above all others that brought Luther out of mere religion into the wonderful joy of salvation was the gospel of Christ, as it is revealed in this chapter, that the just shall live by faith. Now Paul is at a point in his life where he is prepared to preach the gospel in Rome. Rome was a proud city. It was a cesspool of every foul thing. And about 3 years after reading this epistle, Paul finds himself in the city of Rome to preach the gospel. And what a gospel. We have to thank God for that same gospel. The gospel that we have heard from our childhood days. The gospel by which we were saved. And I know tonight, as God's people, all of us can say with the apostle, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. As we come to look at the gospel, there's just a couple of things that I want to turn your attention to. Naturally, we've got to look, first of all, at the person of the gospel. And the person of the gospel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gospel that Paul preached, it was not some ideology or philosophy or some theory of mortal men. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1 what it was. He said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God revealed this gospel to the heart of the apostle. Now, thinking about the person of the gospel, there's many things that we could say of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, the Bible reminds us that he was a sinless person. Jesus Christ could stand before all the hostile leaders of his day and say, which of you can convict me of sin? And there wasn't one of them could open their mouth in honest condemnation of Christ, because every charge which was brought against the Savior was a false charge. And that day, when that mob ganged up and begged for the blood of Jesus Christ, every charge they made against him was false. And even Pilate acknowledged that. Pilate acknowledged that it was out of envy that they had delivered Christ. He actually said to them, why? What evil has he done? And of course, when he tried him, he went out before those same people and said, I find in him no fault at all. Now folks, surely, if someone is brought into a court of law in this very city, and the evidence is given and the witnesses are heard, and the verdict is announced that I find no fault in this man, surely in the name of all that's right and honest and true, that man should be able to walk out of that court scot-free, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter spoke of him, he spoke of him as a lamb, without spot and without blemish. The Apostle Paul says of Christ, he knew no sin. And again, Peter says of him, he did no sin. The Bible tells us over in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 7 and the verse 26, that he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was separate from sinners, he was made higher than the heavens. And Peter, Paul, and even Pilate that day, acknowledged the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when we talk about a gospel, we are talking about a gospel that centers in a person who is God, a very God, the sinless Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But not only was he the sinless person, but the Bible reminds us that he was the suffering person. The gospel didn't come to us cheaply. The Lord Jesus Christ paid an awful price for the redemption of our souls. You know, sometimes people, I don't know if it is the same today, but it used to be said in the past that when people would apply for a job, it wasn't really what they would know, it's who they would know if they got the job. But you know, when it comes down to true biblical Christianity, folks, it's not what you know. It's who you know. Because there are many people tonight, and they know everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they do not know him personally as their Savior. And that is salvation, knowing him, whom to know is life eternal. And you and I, will never this side of eternity be able to understand or fully appreciate the nature of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah sums it up in this way in his chapter 53 in the verse 5, "But he was wounded." But we'll never understand just how he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Again, in Isaiah 50 we read, where it says of Christ, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. He was numbered with the transgressors. He had poured out his soul unto death, even the death of the cross." How Christ suffered for people like you and me is beyond our comprehension. The hymn writer puts it this way and says, "Five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," he cries. "Let not that ransomed sinner die." And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Now you and I can look at the events of Calvary, and we can see them frog march the Lord Jesus Christ up through the narrow streets of Jerusalem's old city, and bring him into the judgment hall, and then out through the gate, and up to Golgotha's brow, where they mock and jest and joke, where they spit upon him and smack his face with their hand, where they bow the knee before him, mocking him as a king. But there's something we cannot see. Because we must remember that day when Calvary's middle tree was erected, there was also another cross on either side of Jesus. And all three of them on those crosses suffered the pain of physical crucifixion. But that being said, none of the other two suffered as Jesus suffered. Yea, they suffered at the hands of man's brutality. Man doing to man what the wild beast of the forest, the great fish of the sea, wouldn't do to each other. Yet Jesus suffered as they did not suffer. Because God lifted his rod of divine wrath, laid it upon the back of his Son, and punished our sins in him. What a death the Savior died for us. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And bearing shame, because when you look at Calvary, there is the shame of it, where they stripped away his clothing. Bearing shame. For it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. My friend, surely the sufferings of a sinless Christ emphasizes what God thinks about you and me. I know people cheaply sell their soul for a moment of sin, auction it lately to the devil and to the caverns of a lost eternity. Yet God valued your immortal soul at such a price, he sent the darling of his bosom to face the hounds of hell and the death of the cross, that you and I might be saved. This is the Christ of the gospel, the sinless one, the suffering one, but also the silent one, because Isaiah tells us of the Savior's silence. In that same chapter 53 and verse 7, the Bible says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." When they marched the Lord Jesus Christ out before that bloodthirsty mob, and crucified him on Calvary's cross, there wasn't a single word of protest fell from his lips. You see, he had come to do his Father's will. He had come to be our substitute, to be our sacrifice, to pay the ransom price of all our sin. And having set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, there was no turning aside. Oh, he could have called 10,000 angels. And that's what they said to him. If you be who you say you are, if you be the Son of God, then come down from the cross and save yourself. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. And had he done that, my friend, there would have been no hope for people like you and me. He had come to be our Savior, and he gave himself a ransom for us. As Paul said, he loved us, or he loved me, and he gave himself for me. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, that necessitated him going to Calvary, bearing the wrath of God, taking the punishment of our sin, laying down his life, shedding his blood, the ransom price of all our sin. He silently took our punishment and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But he was also the sufficient Savior. Because on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." God's spotless, sinless Lamb was slain. Slain a sufficient sacrifice. Redemption's plan was now complete. The demands of divine justice were now fully satisfied. Because that day that Calvary's middle tree was erected, divine justice stepped forward, cried into the face of the Son of God, "Pay me what thou owest," and Jesus paid with his very last drop of blood, satisfied the demands of divine justice. It cannot be repeated. It's a blasphemy for anyone to try to repeat that sacrifice. He offered himself one sacrifice for sin forever, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. The very act of sitting down declares that work finished. When do people sit down? When their day's work is done. And the work on the cross was done, and Jesus sat down. Little wonder the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of the person of the gospel, who he is, and what he has done for people like him, like you and me also." But then I want you to notice not only the person of this gospel, but the power of this gospel. You see, the apostle says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." It is the power of God. Now that word power is interesting. It is the same word for force or dynamite. In other words, we could say that the gospel is explosive. That's how it was in the life of Saul of Tarsus. The man who literally was traveling down that road with murder in his heart. He had persecuted God's people. He brought foul charges against them and saw them cast into prison. Others had to flee for their life. And he was even there, the godfather, at the murder of Stephen, because he's introduced there to us as a young man, and the Bible says that when that foul deed was carried out, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. But his encounter with the risen, exalted Christ on the road to Damascus changed his life forever. The power of sin was now broken and destroyed, and he had become a new creation in Christ. And the gospel that he sought to destroy is now the gospel that he even wants to take to Rome and preach it there. Little wonder Charles Wesley wrote that great hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And you know, folks, we spoke a few moments ago about men in prison. But there's a multitude of people in Ulster tonight. And they are held captive by the devil. Chained and fettered and mastered and controlled by sin and by sinful habits. And they are prisoners to their sin. But he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Such is the power of the gospel. The Bible reminds us of the strength of that gospel. When you turn again to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the Bible says this, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He is able to save them to the uttermost. Now my understanding of that word uttermost is forever. He is able to save them forever who come unto him. My friend, I wonder, have you ever come to him? Do you enjoy the wonderful privilege of his salvation? Salvation forever. That again is borne out in John's Gospel chapter 10 and the verses 28 and 29 where Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish." How blessed a truth is that? Come what may, life or death, saved by God's grace, we will never, ever perish. Because he has saved us forever. No, it's not a matter of Johnny Morrow. Saved today and lost tomorrow. Not at all. He says, "My Father which giveth me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That is the strength of the gospel. Then he speaks about the scope of that gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. Can I just say this, folks? It is my understanding that the gospel is not just for everyone. And that's not what that verse is teaching. The gospel is for everyone that believeth. Have you ever believed to the saving of your soul? Now, I met an individual not that very long ago, and he said that he was a universalist. He believed that salvation is for everyone, and everyone will be saved. But the verse is saying, it's everyone that believeth. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer? It bears out some truth. He had been brutal as far as dealings with Paul and Silas. But you know, God took a dealing with him and changed his world in a moment of time, just as God can. You know, when we think of the pandemic, folks, it just turned our world upside down. And it might be a very long time, if ever, for things to ever be as they once were. And we might feel secure in sin, but God can suddenly turn our little world upside down, and turned his little world upside down, with the result that there was an earthquake, and the prison doors were opened, the prisoner's chains fell off, and he, fearing for his life, that they might have escaped, was going to commit suicide when the apostle said, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." And God had taken his dealing with him, and he came out trembling before them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" What did the apostle say? Believe. 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 Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And in that very chapter, there's a number of conversions, a slave girl, and of course, a very wealthy woman as well. The scope of the gospel reaches out to people of every class, every color, every creed. It reaches out to the religious. And that's why I said, folks, when it comes to the gospel and the experience of salvation, it isn't what you know, it's who you know. Because there are many people in this very city, and they are deeply religious, but they are not saved. They know all there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't know him personally. And religious people need to be saved, because Jesus said to one of them one day, and he was amazed at what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus, a rabbi, a teacher of the Jews. And Jesus is saying, "No, your religion can't save you. Because salvation's not in religion, it's in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a call to rebellious people." And Saul was one of the most rebellious people that you will ever meet in the scriptures. A man with murder in his heart. But the Bible, or the hymn writer, reminds us that the vilest offender, the vilest offender who truly believes, this moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Friend, have you ever received that Savior? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, how simple is that? But then for some today, that's too simple. Notice what he said. The Philippian jailer, what must I do? People think there's things they have to do. But Jesus has done it all. I heard the story of a young man, went to a preacher, and he said to him, to the preacher, "What can I do to be saved?" And the preacher shook his head at him and said, "Sorry, you're too late." And the young fellow's feelings just sank. But he said, "Surely there's something I can do to be saved." And again the preacher said, "I'm sorry, but you're too late." He says, "I don't understand." He said, "Young man, you're too late because Jesus has done it all. Now just take what he has done. Trust him. You will be saved." And then let me just conclude with the privileges of the gospel. You know, sometimes, folks, there's people in the world and they think that if they were to give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then sort of life would come to an end. That's when life begins. I believe that life really begins at conversion. Because the Apostle Paul here says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That is an absolute necessity in people's life. It is not something that is optional. It is something that is imperative. We must be saved. And the Bible says that. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must. It's not we can. It's not we should. It's not we might. We must be saved. Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation. Writing to the church at Ephesus, he speaks of the gospel of your salvation. He speaks of the gospel by which ye are saved. And you know, when you think of the great privileges of salvation, pardon from sin. Pardon freely offered to all who will believe. Just on that subject, I recall one Sabbath night preaching on the subject of a free pardon. There was somebody in the service that I obviously hadn't spotted. But the next morning at 7 o'clock, the phone rang. And there was this man on the end of the line, and he was shouting down the line to me, "There is no such a thing as a free pardon." And folks, he rattled on and rattled on and rattled on till I actually set the phone down on the bed and went and had a shower. And when I lifted it again, he was still going on. And he would not accept that he could be freely pardoned of his sin. But oh yes, we can, because Jesus has taken our place, our punishment, on Calvary's cross. Now we can have forgiveness of sins, because Isaiah 55 says in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will have abundantly pardon." It doesn't matter what the sins of the past have been. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul could testify to that, and many of you can testify to that. But there's not only the privilege of pardon from sin, the privilege of peace with God. Folks, peace. And it's a rare commodity today. That's why you see national leaders running to and fro throughout the earth. Peace plan after peace plan. Yet the Bible tells us that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace about the past. That it's all under the blood. For when God forgives us our sin, he forgets our very sin. He casts our sin to the sea of his forgetfulness and remembers them no more against us again forever, and takes them from us as far as the east is from the west. Such is the goodness of God in his mercy and salvation. Peace not only about our past, that our sins are gone, never to be accounted for again. Because God punishment cannot twice demand, first at the hand of his dear Son and then at mine. Peace about the present, that it is now well, and peace about the future. Folks, we need to think about the future. We need to think about eternity. And as the hymn writer says, where will you spend eternity? That question comes to you and to me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Of course, that can be settled tonight for heaven. And you can walk out of here with that glorious prospect in your heart that you will be with Christ, which the Bible says is far better. That gospel has the power still today to change people's lives. I'm sure there's many people in this congregation know the story of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a man who was chained by the awful habit and sin of alcohol. It dictated his life, it destroyed his life, it wrecked his family. Every penny he earned, he seemed to spend it on alcohol. He couldn't break with the habit. He couldn't give it up. No matter what program he went on, it could not change his life. With the result that his wife, his little children, were often left in poverty, lack of food, lack of clothes. Until one day, his little child fell seriously ill. And the doctor was summoned. And he gave very little hope for the child's recovery. But he wrote out a prescription. And he said to the mother and father, "You need to get this medication. It is the only hope for this child." Now, because of the family situation, his wife would often try to hide away a few pounds that her husband couldn't find it and go away and drink it. And she went and got a couple of pounds and she said to him, "I want you to go to the chemist, get this medicine quickly." He took the money and he went into the town, but he didn't go to the chemist. He went to the pub. And he drunk the money and got himself drunk. And when he sobered up, his little child was dead. It broke his heart. And he wept bitterly. But he was chained and fettered and mastered, controlled by this. But you know, friends and neighbors, they were kind and they were good. And one kind neighbor bought a little pair of red shoes and brought them to the mother of the child, and they put them on the feet of the little child in the coffin. And when Mel Trotter came in and looked upon that lifeless form, the tears flooded down upon him, and the little lifeless body was saturated with tears. Then he spotted the little red shoes. And he slipped them off the child's feet and put them in his pocket. And he went out and sold them. Got himself drunk. And when he sobered up, the funeral was over. And he had missed it. And he was heartbroken. Until one evening, he heard strange singing. What a friend we have in Jesus. And he made his way in the direction of the singing, went into a little hall where a gospel mission was taking place. And that night, that man was wonderfully converted. Life revolutionized. With the result, during the rest of his life, he had opened up as many as 50 rescue shelters for people who were chained and fettered like him, and saw many of them brought to Christ. Such is the power of the gospel. Oh, can I ask you tonight, maybe you even like to hear the gospel, but do you know the person of that gospel as your Savior? Have you ever trusted him? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you went out from Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church hearing the gospel to a lost eternity? You see, it's one thing to hear. It's another thing to heed. Little wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore we ought to give the more diligent heed to the things which we have heard." Give diligent heed, folks. Lay hold upon eternal life. Trust the Savior. And trust him tonight. Even now, in your seat. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the glorious gospel, that wonderful person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinlessly spotless Lamb of God, yet the one who became sin for us. And we do thank you for the power of that gospel. We rejoice he's able to save to the uttermost. And we rejoice tonight in the glorious privilege of that gospel. Oh, that our sins are gone. and we are reconciled to Thee. Lord, we pray that You will perfect that which concerns everyone. And should there be those out of Christ, that You'll draw them by Your Spirit, that this night they might enjoy the blessing of Your salvation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.